Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man, for we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. Last week's class on sanctification and the body ended with a consideration of 1 Corinthians 6, the second half of that chapter. To reinforce this, and to bring out different aspects of the same truth, we're going to consider the first half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, you may have noticed, as we read this passage earlier, that the word body is not used in the portion we read. But is there another word which is here used instead of body?
Vessel,
in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there are a few people who think that vessel here means wife, but that's not the correct idea here at all. It's not so much possessing your wife and keeping her in check if she needs it. It's keeping yourself in check that's the subject here. Yeah. So the reality here of body, though not the word, is given in the word vessel, because we are in our bodies, and our bodies are the instruments in and through which we do all things. You have never been able to do anything apart from your body. Even pure thought, that takes place in our human minds and involves our brains. So the body, that's our vessel. Now the subject in the passage we read, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12 and following, is most emphatically sanctification. Verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. That's progressive sanctification, increasing and abounding in love. Verse 13, increasing in love to the end, that he may establish your hearts, part of anthropology, the anthropology of sanctification, we saw it earlier, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, sanctification, same word, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, that is, holy ones, sanctified ones. Chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, we plead with you, by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God in a holy life, so ye would abound more and more, growing in it. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, and these are commandments regarding a holy, sanctified life. Verse 3, for this is the will of God towards believers, even your sanctification. Your sanctification. That sums it up, the will of God for us, our sanctification. And the will of God here refers to the will of command. You must live a godly life. And you could even say that the word will here includes a wish and a desire. And God wants this, because this desire is realized and fulfilled. because God has predestinated our sanctification in this life and completely at death and in our bodily resurrections. God has predestinated this in his will of decree. So we've looked at five verses here from 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12 to 4 verse 3, all emphasizing emphatically sanctification. And then what is particularly underscored here regarding sanctification, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then it's, as it were, summed up in this phrase, sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So that's a huge part of sanctification. That's the argument in this passage. That is, abstaining from fornication, that is, verse 4, that every one of you, each and every member of the church of Thessalonica, and in all congregations and all children of God, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, here presented as a vessel, in sanctification and honor. So verse 4 teaches us a very important part of the knowledge of a Christian. Knowing how to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor over against sexual sins. Possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor so that you honor your body by your behavior. The pagans in Romans 1:24, we referred to this last week, dishonor their own bodies by their sexual sins. They treat them despicably by all their perverse sexual activities. According to 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, homosexuals defile their bodies. Literally it says they defile themselves, because we are our bodies. And if they defile their bodies, they defile themselves, and they defile their hearts and souls and spirits too. This is important knowledge. How to possess the Christian, how do I possess my vessel in sanctification and honor? Then verse 5, this is what we must not do. We're not to possess our vessel in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And here, these Thessalonians were mostly Gentiles ethnically. But Gentiles here doesn't mean ethnic Gentiles. And Gentiles here means unbelievers, because you are Jews.
Does that word mean concupiscence?
Concupiscence is another word for sexual lust. And that's especially the idea here, or in general, evil desires. It's like lasciviousness. So here's the idea. Unlike the Gentiles who know not God, verse 5, we do know God, and therefore part of the knowledge of God is that we know how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. If you know God, you know how to behave in your body and to use your body in a holy way and an honorable way. And the more you know God, the more you know how to use your body in a sanctified and honorable way.
Just thinking about what you said about some people believe that that passage is in reference to a wife.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's probably obvious to everybody here, but if that was the case, then it would render it just applicable to married people. Whereas it's all inclusive. You can see from the context that it's not just for married people before you can come to that verse. So it wouldn't have anything to say to single people.
Got a good argument. It's also somewhat demeaning to the wife, which suggests that it's wrong too. And then this passage, it's even clearer when we come to the next verse, verse 6, is dealing with sanctification as pertains to the body, and particularly now sins against the seventh commandment. Here it's in the church. It's both parties in the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, the chapter we looked at last time, it warned against sins against the body sexually with prostitutes. The idea that a church member, a male, goes to a harlot. But here it's dealing with this sin between believers in the church. It was a fact, this was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here it's not, this is going on among you, but he's warning against it. He's not saying actual instances have happened, but be very careful here. Verse 6 says, if you are sanctified, you know how to possess your body in honor and sanctification, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And when it says that no man go beyond, it means no man goes beyond brotherly love. No man goes beyond brotherly love in order to defraud his brother in any matter. So no man goes beyond and defrauds another brother's wife or fiance or girlfriend or daughter. And the argument here is, the person says, well, I, man in the church, I'm only being kind and thoughtful. I'm only showing brotherly affection for this female in the church. No, that's not brotherly love. The term used in verse 6 is defrauding your brother. This is a form of fraud, to take the English word, because this doesn't belong to you. You're pretending to be something in order to get something that isn't yours. She doesn't belong to you. She may be a sister in the church and it's a community of love and so on, but it's not that kind of love. So you don't ogle or lust after her. You don't touch or grope her. You don't maneuver circumstances so you get alone with her or send her private messages or anything like that. No man must go beyond what's legitimate brotherly affection and defraud his brother in any matter. Julian?
King David and Uriah.
Yes, King David and Uriah. He defrauded his brother. He certainly did. And it wasn't brotherly love either. It was lust, not love. No, it wasn't brotherly. In fact, the brother ends up getting killed. So then comes four powerful dissuasives against this sexual manipulation of a sister in the church. And the first is God's vengeance. Because, verse 6 continues, the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have forewarned you and testified, God comes with horrible vengeance and strikes such people. And he did that with David too. And then you have the call of God, God's vengeance, and now God's call, verse 7, for God hath not called us. The effectual call and the calling of a Christian is not unto uncleanness, sexual uncleanness, but unto holiness. God's vengeance, God's call, and third, God's word. And he therefore that despiseth and says, oh, you're engaging in moralisms here. That's just what you think as the minister. No, he that despiseth and rejecteth this word despiseth not man, but God. That's God's word. And then fourthly, God's vengeance, God's call, God's word, and God's Holy Spirit. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is in us, for we are the temples of the Holy Ghost, is vehemently opposed to this sexual sin. And then verse 9 continues, but as touching brotherly love, not this other one going beyond and defrauding your brother, verse 6, but as touching brotherly love, well, you don't need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God by the Spirit in your hearts and according to the Scriptures to love one another. So don't try and confuse the two, or use brotherly love as a mask or excuse or cover up or justification for pushing your luck, so to speak, with a woman in the church or even any woman outside the church. That's the point. So here we have sanctification and the body and sexual sins. Like 1 Corinthians 6. Here it is in two of Paul's epistles. And the Bible is littered with examples of people who did not live sanctified lives in their bodies and so fell into sexual sins. Here are some of the unbelievers. Shechem raped Dinah, Genesis 24. The homosexuals at Sodom and Gomorrah, pagans, and Gibeah, in the visible church, either raped or attempted and were foiled in raping. Zimri and Cosby, in Numbers 25, were fornicating until Phinehas' spear at one blow went through the two of them and into the woman's belly. Hophni and Phinehas committed adultery at the door of the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 2:22. Amnon's rape of Tamar. 2 Samuel 13. We looked at that in the sermons Lord's Day past. Herod Antipas. Remember the sermons of John the Baptist? Adultery and incest with Herodias. And believers too fall into this sin. Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, whom he took to be a prostitute. Genesis 38. Samson and the Philistine women, plural. Judges 14 through 16. And then David and Bathsheba. This issue, though, of sanctification with regard to the body and the seventh commandment, we see it positively with the woman at the well. Here's a woman who's divorced and remarried five times, and now she doesn't even bother going through the paperwork, and then she's converted from this by Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. Or Joseph's refusing the seductive advances of Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. Positive instances of sanctification as affecting the body and the seventh commandment. Any thoughts on that?
It's a massive thing, and when you consider how the majority of the mainstream churches sin against what we've just heard, you know, is any wonder the Lord is offending men with homosexuality and people living in sin and fornicating and committing adultery, but they're still permitted to be church members in good standing. And the churches are being offended, though, when you see how they're sliding over the mainstream denomination. And
it's yes.
Typically this, isn't it? They're bringing for the most part when you really think about it.
Yep. God is the avenger of all such, you're referring to in First Thessalonians.
Yeah.
Now there are other passages on sanctification and the body more generally, not just the seventh commandment. The Bible especially emphasizes that, but there are other passages on sanctification and the body. We're going to look now at five of them from Paul's letters, beginning with Romans 6, verse 12. The role of the body in sanctification. Romans 6, verse 12. To make this as easy as possible for paging, they're almost all in biblical order. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So here are, in the believer, bodily lusts spoken of, that is, lusts that have their basis and root in legitimate, or even illegitimate, bodily desires that are perverted, that are warped under sin, like greed or lasciviousness. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The mortal body has lusts. You must not let the lusts of the mortal body reign in you. And you do this, that is, stop it reigning, by not obeying the lusts of the mortal body. If you obey the lusts of the body, then bodily lusts will reign over you and you will experience bondage, enslavement to sin. And that's why, for instance, I'm going back to the seventh commandment, but a really good example, you know, the whole issue of pornography. This is seen as, you know, part of growing up. No, this is, you know, becoming a slave. Gambling, form of greed. You become a slave. You're in bondage to this. You're addicted to it. That's what the world calls it, addicted. And the Christian says, enslaved. Let's move to Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, and their flesh is the evil carnal principle, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And every unbeliever lives after the flesh and dies. Dies and goes to hell. But on the other hand, if ye through the Spirit, because you don't do it in your own strength, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. And every Christian mortifies the deeds of his body, some more successfully than others, by the grace of God. But he lives. He lives with eternal life in this world and in the next. And you can even say that the more, by God's grace and through his Spirit, that we mortify the deeds of the body, the more we feel we live, the more we really do live, live a godly life, live with a good conscience, and feel we're living. Now, Julian?
That idea, presumably, just is losing fellowship with God. Not dying.
Well, it depends how you stress the word if, or rather, ye. You know, if you want to apply it to the believer, and this does indeed generally apply to the believer, but it's good to tell the believer that those who live after the flesh die. And insofar as we indulge the flesh, you know, it doesn't help your spiritual life. You lose fellowship with God. You're weakened in that spiritual life. And the word mortify means put to death. And I think it'd be good in these classes that I'm not making any promises to deal with a word like that more fully. What is it to mortify the flesh and mortify our members? Well, we're not to let bodily lusts reign in us, Romans 6:12, and we're not to let these sinful bodily deeds escape mortification. We're to put them to death. That's the calling of the Christian. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. To repeat, while you're looking this up, we're talking about uses of the body in Paul's letters, because Paul especially deals with it. Use of the body, that word, in sanctification. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I keep under my body, I discipline it. I discipline my body, the Christian says, so that I fight against laziness, or pampering, or luxuriousness, or gluttony, or drunkenness. I discipline the body. I bring it into subjection. That's part of the kingdom of God. When God rules in you, you rule over your body so that you discipline the body and it's under subjection. Lest, Paul says, if you don't discipline your body, even though I'm a preacher, I myself should be a castaway and I should be disqualified. So there's that warning there too. The idea of disciplining the body, keeping it under, bringing it into subjection, that's part of the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Self-control. Temperance, moderation, self-control. So we can control ourselves, our tongues, for instance, and our bodies, as well as our thinking and our souls. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. This is the one where we do go backwards a bit. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, that is, in the light of all the truth of God's grace, all the doctrines taught in the first 11 chapters, I beseech you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, many and various instances of the love and grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now when it says present your bodies, it doesn't mean I can give my body without my spirit or soul or heart or mind. Because we are our bodies. If we present our bodies, we present all of us. But here it is highlighting our bodies. And we're to present our bodies a sacrifice. It's just as well the word living's in there, because otherwise some zealot in the early church might have literally killed himself and said, here you are, and can you strike the match after I slit my throat? You know, the Christian presents himself and his body a living sacrifice. It's an awful lot easier to die for the Lord, but you've got to live for the Lord. A living sacrifice. And a sacrifice is wholly consecrated to God. You know, it's a whole burnt offering. Everything's going up. So the believer is to do that with all of his life. And he's to present his body a living sacrifice, holy. See, it's part of sanctification. Holy. And this is acceptable to God. This is what God wants. God doesn't want your money, although certain churches maybe do. He doesn't want your weekends. You know, he doesn't want just a Sunday. And, you know, he wants you, your whole, your body, and present it as a living sacrifice every day. And that's acceptable to God. And here the idea is sort of an echo of Leviticus 1 through 7. You've got these sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were various types of them, and they had to be done various ways, and here's the law for them. And well, in the New Testament, you don't say, well, what are all the rules of Leviticus 1 through 7 for sacrifices? You say you present yourself as a sacrifice. That's the idea. And your body. And that's a reasonable service. This is what the gospel demands. This fits perfectly and logically. This is your reasonable, rational service. That is, if you think about the things I've been writing about in the first 11 chapters, and even if I hadn't written that verse, you would have worked it out for yourself. That this is the right way of responding to the gospel of grace. So you present your bodies a living sacrifice, verse 1, so that you are not conformed to this world, this age, this present evil age, from the fall to the second coming of Christ, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. See? You present your body a living sacrifice, and then you renew your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the fifth verse, Philippians 1:20. Philippians 1:20. And not only are we bringing forth the truth about sanctification from all these verses, but we're teaching you, when you read the Bible, look out for this word body. See how it's used. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's Paul's desire and goal. So Christ will be magnified in our bodies by what we say and do and how we behave. So whether I live each day, that magnifies Christ. And whether I die the way I die, the cause for which I die, that will magnify the Lord. Because the body, as 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, the body is for the Lord. And therefore it can't be for fornication. It's for the Lord. Can you think about the role of the body in the judgment day? Exactly. 2 Corinthians 5:10. See, it all fits. There's a wonderful unity to the scripture. You know, here's sanctification and the body. And then when you come to the judgment day, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear, believers as well as unbelievers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, in the body. And this truth, that the body is and must be a vital aspect in our sanctification, flows from other important biblical teaching on salvation. Connect these things in your hearts. The incarnation. Christ is holy in his body. So we must be holy as to our bodies. The cross. In various places, the cross is called the blood of Christ, or the death of Christ, or the tree, or the cross. Well, sometimes we read of the body. That is, the body of the Lord. Romans 7, verse 4. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is, his body, as was crucified on the cross. Colossians 1, 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. So if Christ redeems us by being our substitute and sacrificing the cross as to his body, then that must have an effect in our bodies and our bodily lives. And so this is reinforced by the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper, in which we hear the words and see the bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then we have the resurrection, or to give it the full title, the resurrection of the body, which Romans 8:23 calls the redemption of the body, because the price to redeem our bodies was paid in the cross, but it isn't actually effected until the resurrection day, when our bodies, Philippians 3:21, will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. And that takes place when Christ returns, not in the Holy Spirit of Pentecost or at death or through the signs of the times or in AD 70, but when Christ returns in his body. Here are a few brief lessons from all of this. First, it is not Christian to ignore or depreciate the body. Not Christian to ignore or depreciate the body. Second, I trust that you have felt this too, this teaching on the body helps you understand who you are as an embodied creature. Oftentimes you don't think that much about your body. You know when you get up and you feel like having your breakfast, or when you're sick, there's a part of your body that isn't functioning or giving you pain. But we want to think biblically as our body. I am an embodied creature. This helps you understand too your salvation, body and soul, and your calling as to your body. And when I say you, I mean me too. I'm not leaving myself out. And that calling's our aspect here. And from all this flows a third, very important point. There is no sanctification without control or reigning over or government of our bodies. You can't be sanctified without being sanctified as to your use of your own body.
Could you expand a bit upon the first point, please?
That it's not Christian to ignore or depreciate the body. Well, we don't ignore it, because some of the things that say, Christ came in a body, he died bodily on the cross, we have the Lord's Supper, this is my body, we have the resurrection of the body. Maybe you're thinking, though, about
the
ways of ignoring it or not thinking about it. Or
I thought you meant just in general how you... what you eat or an exercise you take, or I thought you were coming out from that angle. You said that. Don't ignore your body, make sure you don't abuse it through gluttony or. Is that what you mean too? Is that?
I think what I was getting at with the statement, it's not Christian to ignore or depreciate the body, that you get into a form of Christian discourse, which isn't fully Christian, in which it's always and only about the soul. And that nothing is ever said about the body. And as if people began to think, if only we were just spirits, and the body is a prison, and the body is a bad thing. That's the sort of thing I was getting at. And because there is some sort of teaching in which the soul is stressed as more important than the body, which is true, by the way. But you would never think the Bible in such, you know, churches, more probably fundamentalist type places, you would never think that the Bible actually had an awful lot to say about bodily existence and the parts of the body and what it is to live unto the Lord in our bodies.
Well, the verse came to me, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Yes.
Something you said a wee while ago about, you know, we can't even think about our body.
Uh-huh.
You don't have to answer this just now, but I'd like to talk later about it. When we leave this world,
uh-huh,
we will still be thinking beings, so we must have some kind of body.
Yeah, that's the sort of issue in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians 5. And I'm glad to be able to say that that belongs to eschatology and Belgian Confession 37. So that point then, the third one, there's no sanctification without controlling your body. One way of explaining that is if you get indulgent regarding your body, you will find it very hard to be properly disciplined as regarding your soul. Indulgence regarding the body ordinarily goes with indulgence regarding your soul. Ordinarily too, indulgence regarding yourself means indulgence regarding your children. Just throw that in, by the way. And on the other hand, if you're practicing a godly discipline of your body, not now being a monk or anything like that, or whipping yourself every Thursday night, but, you know, a godly discipline of the body, then that goes hand in hand with a godly discipline and reign over the soul or heart or mind. And then fourth and finally, and this is an important part of sanctification too, that sanctification is a holistic thing. A holistic thing. We are not only sanctified as to our souls or bodies or minds, our souls or spirits or hearts or minds, we're sanctified with regard to our body. That's all of us. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, to quote it again, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, their equivalent to body, and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there's one text that especially emphasizes sanctification as a holistic thing. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and wholly there with a W, and I pray God your whole, wholly with a W again, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify you wholly, so that your whole spirit, soul, and body are preserved blameless. And notice too the way God is spoken of there. He's the very God of peace. Peace with God, wholeness, well-being. And the very God of peace, well-being, wholeness, comes and sanctifies us wholly, our whole body and our whole spirit. And verse 23, of course, is connected to the preceding verse. You have all these exhortations, ethical callings, Christian morality. Rejoice evermore. Don't render evil to evil. Comfort one another. Edify one another. Warn the unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, etc. And verse 23 says, in this way, disciplined obedience and all these different callings in your Christian life, the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly in all relationships and activities, in your whole body, spirit, and soul. Now let's move from sanctification with respect to the body, the human body, to sanctification and the parts of the human body. And the Bible, in our King James Version, has a word for the parts of the human body.
Members.
The members of the human body. And now we come to the handout. Handout. Has everybody got a copy of the sheet? You will see here we have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 verses in the New Testament which refers to member or members of the human body. Does anything strike you regarding the location of these texts? What passage has the most references to the members of the human body in this context of sanctification?
Romans
6 and 7. 4 of the 10 verses on that sheet, that's 40% of them, occur in Romans 6 and 7. And in some of these 4 verses, the word is used twice. So that those 4 verses contain the word member or members 7 times. They're the only verses that refer to it more than once. And that means that out of the 13 uses of the word member or members, 7 of them are found in Romans 6 and 7. That's more than 50%. Romans 6 or 7. Does that surprise you?
No.
That's the right answer, Phil. This is exactly what you would expect. Why? Because Romans 6 and 7, as I have been emphasizing, and you will recall that, are the two greatest chapters in the Bible on the doctrine of sanctification, as we've seen. Romans 6 and 7 deal with definitive sanctification. Now I'm reviewing previous classes. Both parts. Death to the reign of sin, and then being raised with Jesus Christ. More fully taught in these two chapters than anywhere else. Key terminology. And we looked at it on the board, we wrote it, and some, most of it was in the handout too. Key terminology about sanctification occurs in Romans 6 and 7. The old man, the inward man, the mind, they're referring to the mind as under the influence of the Spirit of God, the body of sin, and the mortal body. And then we have the calling regarding the body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And now, in Romans 6 and 7, we have references to the role of our members, the bodily members, the parts of the body in sanctification. So let's take these 4 verses from Romans, first of all. We'll say more about them later, but we'll take them in chronological order for now. Romans 7, verse 5, and by chronological order, I mean, let's think of the believer who's converted later in life. Romans 7, verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh," and their flesh means sinful, carnal, the world of sin and death. When we were in the flesh, meaning when we were unregenerate, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So here's Paul referring to his pre-conversion days and us before we were brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, inner urgings and activities of sins, which are stirred up by the law, they worked in our members, in our bodily members, not physically like blood and so forth, but they worked in our members to stir up sin in us, to bring forth fruit unto death. So here's the importance of the bodily members for the unbeliever in his sin. Because if you think about it, if sin works through the body, then sin must also work through the members or parts of the body. Then we come to Romans 6 verse 17, verse 19 rather, Romans 6 verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." And by that Paul means, I would prefer to deal with this matter in more doctrinal, spiritual fashion, but I'm going to have to make this very plain and earthly and simple for you, because of the infirmity of your flesh, his weaknesses, you may not be able to understand it. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So here Paul says, you remember when you were unregenerate, you yielded or presented your members, that is your body as to its various parts, your hand, your ears, your nose, your mouth, your arms, your legs, your feet, as you yielded and presented your members servants, slaves to uncleanness, instruments of wickedness, servants or slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. There's total depravity. That's what you did. That's what total depravity means with respect to the human body and every part of it. That's the way you used to be. Even so now that you are regenerated, yield or present, and so use your members, all the parts of your body, servants or slaves to righteousness, in accordance to God's law, unto holiness. So sanctification includes the right use of the body members. So Romans 7 verse 5, when you're unregenerate, Romans 6 verse 19 says, the first part of the verse, while you're unregenerate, but now you are converted. Next, Romans 6 verse 13. Romans 6 verse 13, similar to verse 19. Romans 6 verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So Romans 6 verse 13 addresses the believer, one who has been regenerated, and says to him, now you, this is part of your sanctification, this is part of a holy life, you must know that this involves your bodily members. This involves what you do not do with your bodily members, and this involves what you must do with them. Here we are, negatively. Do not yield or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Right? You don't use a knife to cut somebody's throat, right? And you don't use your own hands or ears or eyes for iniquity. But positively, yield or present yourselves unto God, yourselves, especially now, as to your body and all the bodily parts, as those that are alive from the dead, the positive part of definitive sanctification, our resurrection with Christ, and yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. And when you're doing that, you're presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And what I do with my body parts, that's what the Christian is to think. And that's the way we're to behave. And then finally, this shows that this is not easy, but involves a huge titanic struggle. The fourth verse, Romans 7 verse 23, but I see another law in my members. Here Paul speaks of himself as a Christian, and we hope to get to that in this series too. I see another law, another principle, active, aggressive, in my members, and it wars against the law or principle of my mind. And the mind there is put for us as under the Spirit. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Usually we talk about the battle between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5 verse 17. Here it's the law in the members against the law of the mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In my members. And here we have the word mind we looked at earlier, and the members under sin. Now, we're not going to cover this handout in the class today. We have another section, and then I think we'll call it a day. Let's talk, with that sheet in front of you, about the specific members that are mentioned. On that page, what bodily parts are mentioned as members? Nope. Close though.
Your tongue.
Tongue, yes. Tongue, James 3, verses 5 and 6.
Uh-huh.
Nope. Very close though.
Your mind?
Nope.
Colossians 3 and 5?
Nope.
So not there by implication?
There by implication, yep, but I'm looking for precise terms.
Right eye.
Right eye, yes, right eye. Yeah, it says, and if thy right eye offend thee, yeah, right eye, and right hand. So, okay, so three bodily members are mentioned there. I mean, right eye is important, and right hand is important. I mean, if you need to get a certain lens for one eye and right eye, and you know, if you need to get cataracts removed or something, you need to get that straight. Yeah. Sorry, Mary.
We can leave the left eye
in. Well, that's the next question. So we have three members that are mentioned, specifically called members in this text. There's the right eye and the right hand, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, and the tongue, James 3, 5 and 6. Now let's widen this out, taking the right eye and the right hand in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Let's go to Matthew 18. Verses 8 and 9. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, which read, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And Mark 9, verses 43 through 48 are again similar to Matthew 18, 8 and 9, which are very, very similar, same ideas as Matthew 5, 29 and 30. So let's widen it out then. What have we got from these verses? Bodily members. Well,
both eyes.
It talks about if your hand, whether it's a right hand or a left hand, and your eye, whether it's left or right. And there's another one mentioned here, by the way. And your foot. Yeah. So anyway, what we've got here, and this is a good point at which to end. We have the eye, right or left, the hand, right or left, the tongue, and the foot. Right? And then any other part of the body, they're all members, and we're going to look at sanctification with regard to the members of the body, Lord willing, next week.